For those of you who are here and perhaps you don't know that song, as familiar as it may be to others, the title of that song is In Christ Alone. And if you should go home this afternoon and look up the lyrics, it's simply the outline of what we call the gospel, good news. The truth of Scripture states that you and I are sinners. We've done things, we've said things, we've wanted to do things, we've thought about things that go against God's character, and that separates us from a holy God. And He was not satisfied to leave us ostracized from Himself, but developed a plan in which the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, would be born of a woman, just like you and me, and yet perfect, who would grow and perfectly fulfilled all of God's commands as the Son of God, Son of Man. But that He who was perfect and never sinned died on the cross to pay a sin penalty that you and I could not pay. That all who would believe in Him would not only be forgiven, but be given life. Be moved from the domain of darkness and judgment into the kingdom of light and life. And that all who call upon the name of Jesus would be saved and not ashamed before the throne of God. And that this same Jesus is coming again for His people so that we might be with Him forever and ever. Today's worship does not emphasize strongly the elements of the gospel. And so I wanted to make sure that as you're hearing that song today, that you would maybe hear it again in your mind with understanding, and that if you're here today and you want to know more what it means to be forgiven, there's already welling within you this sense of guilt before a holy God, and you want to know how can that be removed, the answer is Jesus. But if you want some help to move beyond just knowing about Christ but following Him as Savior, let me encourage you, don't leave today not knowing how you may begin your walk of following Him. Find myself, find another around you. How can I know that my sins are forgiven and life is granted in Christ alone? Well, this morning, did you catch my error? I told you we would sing and have opportunity to pray, and I do not want to take that opportunity away from you. And so this morning, as we pray, I want to do something a little different in our prayer time, in which, and we've done this, but maybe not the normal, that this morning as we bow our heads and we gather around the throne of God, and by the way, the throne of God is open to all those who come by Christ. And we find it no longer a throne of judgment, but a throne of grace and mercy. Amen. What a wonderful gift that Christ gives to us. And so as we gather around that throne, I just want to guide us with a phrase or two. It's like the first one will be, you know, we sang, let's adore the Lord our God. And so just in the quietness of the moments that follow, lift up some form of praise and adoration to the Lord. And then after a little bit of time, I'll give us the next phrase. And let's pray, and then we'll progress after that. So let's bow our heads. Maybe let's just begin by asking the Lord to help us pray. And as you do that, begin to adore the Lord our God. And together we sang about those who are slumbering on the brink of woe because they are in need of salvation. Pray for those loved ones, those friends that you know who need to be forgiven of sin and saved from the wrath to come. Let us pray for those who perhaps yourself or others who are struggling hard with sin. The temptation of sin. The effects of sin in health or despair or fearfulness. Let's pray for those, ourselves or others, who are struggling hard with sin. You pray for the general needs of those that the Lord brings to mind, whatever they may be. Would you pray for another church in our area, not us, but another church in our area, that God would be glorified and magnified in that church today? Maybe pray for another church that you know is struggling. Would you pray for this church, that we would be marked by love and unity and truth? would you pray for our time in the Word, in the preaching of it, in the hearing of it, and in the doing of it. Father, God of all creation, we humble ourselves. If not physically, at least in our hearts, we bow before you and acknowledge that you made the heavens and the earth, and you reign above, and you reign now and always. Father, we thank you that you are Creator and Redeemer and sustainer of our lives. And you have promised to bring your people to yourself with great joy, spotless and blameless, all for your praise. I marvel, Father, at the rhythm of obedience we found in Genesis 1 this morning, where you spoke and it was so. You spoke and your words were obeyed. Oh Lord, help us to be as obedient as your creation. And forgive us when we have questioned you. There was joy, I believe, in your heart as you sat back or stood back, maybe sat on your throne and surveyed over all those first 6 days and announcing very good. Lord, be pleased with our hearts this morning and our actions. And the motivations behind our actions and words. Help us today to understand what is best for us according to your word. Help us to have a ready defense for the hope that is in us and for why we do certain things as we gather together on the Lord's day. I ask that you would help me this morning, Lord, to be clear, to not bumble up your word and be a distraction to your people. I pray that you would be with my own heart. As I wrestle with the fear of man, to be more fearful of you. And knowing that I and the elders must give an account for the teaching of your holy and perfect word, Father, help guide my words. To honor you. And we pray all these things confidently with great hope because of our great Savior Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning is the final sermon in this series on worship. And Some of you have already asked me, well, where are we going from here? You're wanting to get a jump ahead on reading, and I'm thankful for that eagerness. And now I want to be careful, because no man knows what tomorrow brings. But we are also to be those who plan. And so as I best understand what will unfold in the next couple of weeks, in 2 weeks we're having the Lord's Supper, and we'll be in John 6. So if you want to read that. And then after that, we'll start a new series. And that series will be in the book of Judges and seeing Christ in the book of Judges. And pray for that, because that's a bit of a challenge as we look at historical narrative and then look for how Christ is revealed. And so that'll be the series following the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper in 2 weeks, John 6. Well, that leaves next week. What are we going to do? And so as far as I know, I think I'm going to preach through the little book of Philemon in the New Testament. That'll be a one-week sermon, and we can move on. So Philemon, John 6, and then the book of Judges. So what about today? Well, today, as I said, the final sermon for this series on worship, and I'm ending it with a question that was put in the question-answer box for Sunday, the adult Sunday school class, but this is of enough weight that I thought perhaps and relevance to our topic on Sunday morning that I would answer it here. And so if you're looking at your worship notes there, it's there listed for you. What about women in worship? And specifically the question says, what does the Bible say about women in worship? Now, if I was going to be a bit of a cutesy pastor, then I would say, well, the Bible says that they should be in worship and be done. But I don't think that's what's meant with the question. So I'm left to guess, but I think I know, or at least I presume I know what's behind this. And so what does the Bible say about women in worship? And I want to give you the answer. It's already on your sermon notes, and it's already on the wall. And the elders have met together for several weeks to make sure that we were in agreement with what was being said. And so, in writing, you have the elders of GCBC welcome women to participate in gathered worship in many ways, except by teaching men and assuming authority of that as an elder. And that's the answer, right? But maybe some of you are wondering, well, why do you hold that position? And so I want to give you some reasoning behind that as we move forward. So the question, what about women in worship? Answer, the elders of GCBC welcome women to participate in gathered worship in many ways, except by teaching men and assuming authority of that as an elder. And so if you know these terms, let me clarify where you are. As you read on this issue of women's participation in worship, you're going to come across two long words. I probably should have put them on a wall for you. One is complementarianism. So if you remember, those of you either taking geometry or you took it way back in high school, and there were complementary angles, they went together to form a whole, and that's the idea of complementarianism regard to women. Men and women have complementary roles. They're not exactly equal. But together, they form a whole. Now, the other side of the discussion is what's called egalitarian. And if you want help with spelling that, I'll help you afterwards. But complementarian and egalitarian. And the egalitarian position is simply this, that anything men can do, women can do also. Anything. And so the position, as I've outlined it for you, stands on the complementarian side. Because we believe the Scripture does give some boundaries to the activity of women when it comes to gathered worship in the life of the church. So what we want to do is begin with maybe stating something obvious, but unfortunately, complementarians are accused of being women haters. So I want to start with our first line of reasoning is this, that Scripture teaches equality in the value of women. Equality in the value of women. We just heard this in Genesis 1. In the image of God, God created them, male and female. There's no flavor or aspect of the image of God that is lesser in women. In His image, He made us both. And in the declaration of making man and woman, He then upgrades His evaluation of creation to very good. Very good in the creation of both male and female. Likewise in Scripture, and I think I've given some of these Scripture verses to you in Luke 8, 21 and 1 Corinthians 6, 18, we see that men and women are equally members of the family of God. Men are not brought all the way into the family and women on the outskirts, male, female, members likewise of the family of God. In 1 Peter 3, 7, women are listed as equally co-heirs in the grace of life. In the grace of life. That's 1 Peter 3, 7. So equally bearers of the image of God, equally members of the family of God, equally co-heirs in the grace of life, and even in Revelation 1, 6, equally servants as priests in the kingdom of God. As John is writing, we are the priesthood of God. Speaking of all those who have been made alive by Christ. Now, we also agree, as we continue to go on with Genesis 2, that women were created subsequent. Eve was made subsequent to Adam. Genesis 1 sort of giving the broad view. Genesis 2 dialing down the details for us some. That Eve was made subsequent or after the creation of man. But in terms of value, they are declared good. And that order of man first and woman after him, I don't want to say second because you're going to think I'm giving you a ranking between man and woman, but created Adam first and Eve subsequent to Adam, equal value, but order there, even in the Garden of Eden before sin, that picture carries out for us in the life of the church and in the life of family. We do not teach at GCBC that women are somehow subordinate to or second class to men. That is a false view of what the Bible teaches. That all women are to be submissive to all men. The Scripture never says that. It does say in a few places, which we'll look at, that wives are to submit to their husband. Right? But not all women are to be submissive to all men. We do believe that, as the Bible affirms in Ephesians 5, in the book of Colossians, elsewhere, that wives are to submit and respect their husbands. But much stronger language is given to the husbands to love their wives and treat them as Christ also loves and sacrificed himself for the church. And then men and women who are not married should see each other equally in the image of God as brothers and sisters. And to celebrate one another. The elders see in the New Testament, if you will, even an elevation of women in their common culture in which they lived. You'll see in the Gospel of Luke, which is variously called the Gospel of Glory or the Gospel of Praise, also called the Gospel of Women, because Luke emphasizes the role of women in the ministry of Jesus. Now, they were not going out and preaching, per se, as the disciples were, but you'll find them all the time around Jesus, taking care of even women who were rich women who evidently helped to pay for the ministry of Jesus. So the elders would put forth before you that Scripture teaches the equality of value of women and men. Right? Womanhood is to be celebrated. Maleness is to be celebrated. Both of them together a gift from God in His creation. And then, having said that Scripture teaches an equality in the value of women with men, we also believe that Scripture shows women as worship participants. women as worship participants. And what do we mean by that? Well, first we mean that they are to be present with men in worship. And so I've given you some scripture verses for you to look at. First chapter of Acts 14. We looked at this a few weeks ago, and there the disciples are in verse 14. And all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. No longer are women out in the court of the women. When the veil came down in the temple, it was so that we all could go into the presence of God without a priest. Not just, if you know something of the construction of the temple, the Holy of Holies, and then the veil which separated even the other priests from going in. It was not just so that all the priests could go in, or all the men and the court of the men behind, or not just then the court of the women or the court of Gentiles, all could go to God. The barriers of opportunity to worship God gathered together was torn down. In Acts chapter 2, we find that the disciples, male and female, are gathered together in 42 through 47, and they're what? Together, male and female, they're praising the Lord, they're listening to the apostles' teachings, they're praying together. And so we find that men and women are present together in worship. When you look over, and you can put your finger in this chapter, we're going to come back to it. And if you go to 1 Corinthians 11 through 14, there Paul is addressing some issues that are going on in gathered worship. And women are with the men in gathered worship. Likewise, in 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15, when Paul says that women are to learn with quietness and with submissiveness, he is assuming that they are present with the men in worship. So, just a foundational statement. Yes, we believe that women are to be present with men in gathered worship. And then more specifically, to be active in praise. So that it is appropriate for women gathered with men to give praise to the Lord. And I go back to that Acts 2, 42-47 passage. And we see this in glimpses too, and they cross over the Red Sea. Who's the main one giving praise when they get to the other side in front of all of Israel? Moses' sister. You know, you sang about her in the song. Miriam. You find Anna, even in the temple where there is so much restriction upon women, you find Anna praising the Lord when the Lord Jesus comes into the temple courts. So we believe that women are to be present and to be active in praise. When I say we, I'm wanting to make sure that at this point I'm speaking for the elders. We believe they are to be active in praise. They are to be active in prayer. And when we mean by prayer, we are giving freedom for verbal prayer as well as praise, verbal praise. In Acts 14, the passage I just read a moment ago, the women are present as they are all praying, in fact, devoting themselves in prayer. In 2:42, the church gathered, the fellowship of the believers, the women are present in the life of the prayer. And then I want us to go into 1 Corinthians 11. So if you have your Bibles, turn there and I'll wait for just a second. 1 Corinthians 11. In verses 5 and 13, this is what Paul says. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. And he goes on and gives some arguments behind this. And then in verse 13, he says the following. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Again, the context is in gathered worship. This whole section, actually the last half of 10, 11 through 14 is gathered worship. We see later on in 11, he talks about Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts amongst the body, how they are to love one another, the use of tongues and prophecy in gathered worship. So women were allowed to pray. If Paul, the assumption by Paul here is that they are praying. Now, I'm just going to be honest with you. There's a lot of disagreement as to what is meant by the head covering. Right? And I'm not going to fool you or bedazzle you with some sort of brilliance that I know exactly the answer. The main two options are this. Either they needed to wear a literal head covering, right? A doily or a napkin or a scarf. That's what the ladies in Romania would do when we would go over. The married women just put on a scarf over the head. Or it was representative of their husband's authority over them, that their husband was in agreement that they should be in prayer. The issue is not that women should or should not be praying. The issue is how they should do it. Paul's assumption is that they will be praying. So for those of you who are wanting a definitive answer, well, what's the head covering? This is my answer. I'm not exactly sure. And that's as good as I get today. But Lord, help me, I'm ever learning. But it does not change the fact that Paul assumes that women will be praying aloud. And then, if you're really unsatisfied with my answer, wait till you get to the fourth activity, not only to be present and to praise and to be involved with prayer, but did you hear the women were active in prophecy? And here I'm really nervous. Because we don't have a great idea of what this means either. But we find that they're doing it. Again, verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Now as you're reading through the book of Acts and in a couple of other places, you find this gift of prophecy. You may be more familiar with Agabus, who gave the prophecy concerning Paul and his going to Jerusalem. His prophecy was evaluated by the hearers. So what we do know about this New Testament gift of prophecy, it is not on par with the teaching of Scripture. It is examined by some group who is hearing. But in Acts, we find, that's Acts 20-21, we find Philip the evangelist with four virgin daughters who are labeled as four prophetesses in the early church. Now, it's very unsatisfying for me to stand here and tell you I don't know exactly the activity they're doing. But I can't say they're doing it. And in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 11, again, he does not say that they ought not pray or prophesy, but if they're going to, he has some element of outlining how they should do it. Again, in the context of gathered worship. So, as we have those four activities, someone might say, well, what about 1 Timothy 2? So let's keep your finger in 1 Corinthians because we're going to come back to that. So let's come back to 1 Timothy, or let's go to 1 Timothy 2. And particularly, what about 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12? Thank you for the rustling of pages. I'm glad to hear that. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, as Paul is writing to Timothy about how to be a better pastor, basically, and he's giving some instruction as to some things that are going wrong and things that are going well in the life of the church, he gives this, if you'll go up, he gives these expectations that men in every place should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, concentrating not on their outward appearance, but on their inward beauty. Right, and then he gets to verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet for Adam. Here's that creation element coming back in. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. The headship or leadership should be coming from the men. Now, I want to challenge some of you. Go up to verse 11. What is Paul's command? There's a command here. This is a rhetorical question. What is Paul's command? Just think of the answer to yourself. And if you thought that Paul's command is that women should be quiet, you're wrong. But Pastor Ken, it says, I know, let's look at it a little bit more closely. So from those of you who remember your sentence diagramming, nightmares or wonderful remembrances. The subject is women. The imperative in the verse, that is the verb, is learn. Now to you and I, that sounds like a ho-hum thing. But in the day in which Paul's writing, this is a stick of dynamite. What are the women supposed to be doing? They are to be learning. Unlike in the life of the synagogue, right? And unlike the life of Israel before, where women were figured as not smart enough to learn on par with men, Paul says, let the women be learning. Now, why would Paul say this? Well, he has plans for the women. And you're going to hear about those in just a moment. But let a woman learn. So, subject, woman, verb, learn, modifiers. Let her be present. Let her be learning, in the position of learning, with quietness and submissiveness. Now, he's getting ready to do something here. He's making a contrast. Women are to be learning. They are not to be teaching when it comes to gathered worship. Wonderful, what's the word I'm looking for? Setting of freedom, encouraging growth in the lives of women to be present and to be learning. But, as he goes on, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. So what's going on here? Well, as you read the rest of the pastoral epistles, the pastoral letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, this word teach is most regularly used as a description of the activity of the elders and has to do with the purpose of doctrine. It is not appropriate, says the scripture, for a woman who is to be for a woman who in gathered worship is to be in the position of learning quietly to then be teaching doctrine over men. So, like today, when Debbie was giving some updates regarding her sister and brother-in-law, that was not the kind of teaching that Paul has in mind here as he's writing in these three letters to Timothy and to Titus. In no place was Debbie teaching doctrine, but simply passing along ways that we could be aware, praise the Lord, and give prayer to the Lord. And then authority over a man. Well, in what way should we be thinking about authority? Well, I want you to look at your Bibles real quick, and I want you to imagine there are no chapter verses and no verse markings. There's no chapter markings and no verse markings. When Paul sends the letter to Timothy, it's one long letter, like you and I would write. So there's not a hard break between 2 and 3. So what's the context of authority he's talking about? Keep reading. He explains the position of authority is that of an elder. And it's limited to men. So then, but I'm gifted to teach, might say a young woman. And the rest of Scripture says, wonderful. Teach other women. Teach your children, as long as you have them in your home, about the things of God. Women teaching children is never looked down upon. Women teaching other women is actually commanded. So those of you who are gifted in teaching, we would say, wonderful, let's put you to use in the work of the kingdom. But over other women. So 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 12, talks about a woman being in a position of learning quietly, not teaching, and of the issue of authority or teaching as an elder or exercising elder over an authority. elder, the authority of an elder, the Bible says that is not allowed. All right, so that takes care of that verse. But then somebody else might say, well, what about 1 Corinthians 14? And so let's go back to 1 Corinthians 14. And let's look at verses 34 and 35. As in... So I'm picking up the last end of 33. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Wow. Those are pretty heavy words, right? And this is what I'm going to encourage you to think through with me. Let's not take these words as if they stand on their own, but let's take these words in the context in which they are given. Let's look at a little bit broader context. So whatever Paul is saying here in verses 34 and 35, it has to jive with 1 Corinthians 11, where he is permissive of women praying and prophesying. Scripture cannot be opposed to Scripture. Otherwise, it makes God to be a liar or an author of confusion. So, Pastor Ken, you're making me hold on to chapter 11 with one hand. You're making me hold on to chapter 14 with the other. Yes, I am. Because it's the same audience, the same letter, the same author, the same context of gathered worship. So then how do we understand 34 and 35 of chapter 14? Well, let's look at its immediate context. And in the immediate context, it has to deal with tongues and with prophets who speak. And I'm just going to tell you right now, this is another area of Scripture I'm not solid with yet. I can tell you what I'm seeing, and I can tell you what I understand, but I do not have in my understanding, thus saith the Lord, as definitively as all those who reject Christ will go to hell, and all those who believe in Christ go to heaven. That I can, thus saith the Lord. That's clear to me. But in the immediate context, there seems to be this issue of prophets speaking, whatever those prophetic words are, perhaps a word of encouragement or an impression from the Lord, that when those prophets speak, they are to let others weigh, verse 29, others weigh what is said. And it appears to myself and the other elders that those who are weighing what is to be said are not to be women. I would put forth to you that most likely it's left to the elders of the church. Is what was just said in line with Scripture? Does it seem to us to be good for the congregation, right and holy and pure? Now, I will tell you, if you'd like to have some theological fun, go look up 30 and 4 and 35, and there are about five different ways of understanding what that phrase means. Is Paul addressing a particular local issue in 1 Corinthians? Is Paul perhaps quoting 34 and 35 as the saying of the Corinthians, to which he then corrects them in 36? Was it from you that the word of God came? Are you the only ones it has reached? So then he begins to correct that notion. Those seem to me to be speculative to my understanding and the understanding of the elders, given its immediate context. Women should be quiet when it comes to the judging of prophets, and if they have a question to ask, then they are to ask their husbands as they go home. This preserves keeping 34 and 35 alive with 11, 5, and 13, where the women are speaking in their praying and in their prophesying. So that we see in Scripture an equality of the value of women to be present as worship participants with men active in praise and active in prayer and active in prophecy, but there is a boundary, right? Thank you. You already put that up there. So boundaries. Women are not to teach men and women are not to lead as elders. And that's that passage of 1 Timothy 4. It seems, or excuse me, 1 Timothy 2, rather clear there. Now let me say this. And I want to be clear, because this is where all of our hearts get in trouble. In abiding by these boundaries, we as elders are not looking down upon the abilities of women, but rather looking up to the authority of God, who has determined what should take place in gathered worship. Let me say that again. In abiding by these boundaries, we are not looking down upon the abilities of women, but rather looking up to the authority of God. As in Genesis 1, God spoke, and it was so. For those of you who are sisters, and we have grown up, you and I both, have grown up in a season where a woman could do everything that a man can do. We know that's not true. And a man cannot do everything a woman can do. And that's not by some punitive design of God, but that together we would complement in His creation. We are all under authority. We are not teaching this morning that women above all are under submission to the authority of the church. There is a sense in which the whole congregation, right? Hebrews 13, 17, the whole congregation, obey your leaders and let their labors be a joy to you, to them, which would be for your benefit. There's a sense in which we are all submitting in some form or fashion. The wives to husbands, husbands to Christ, men and women to Christ, the church to Christ, Christ Himself while on the earth in submission to the Father. The issue of submission is not a biblical issue, it's a heart issue. Because I don't like being in submission to anybody else. Now, as we think about particularly women as elders or women in the leadership of the church, generally two objections are offered. So let's look at those two objections. The first one is Deborah, the judge, who we'll be looking at. Judges 4 and 5, you know, fairly graphic account where Deborah and her husband slaughter the enemy. There's a spike in the head involved. It's pretty gruesome. You'll see that as we go through. And so what is often said, well, Deborah led Israel. Why can't a woman lead in the church? And this is the answer. Those are two different categories of leadership. The judges were never spiritual leaders of Israel. They were military leaders who God raised up from time to time to shake off the oppression of those who were attacking Israel. Deborah was a military leader. She was not a spiritual leader. So to say, well, Deborah was a leader in Israel, and Deborah and her kind should be leaders in the church, is a confusion of categories. That's not a valid comparison. The other verse that's often used is, and I want you to turn to this, Galatians 3 and verse 28 particularly. Galatians 3 and verse 28 particularly. And let's perhaps just jump up a little bit, put it in its context. Verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. See, right there, Pastor Ken, it says there's no women or men. Therefore, the offices of the church are open to everyone. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's talking about the gift of salvation. He's talking about the gift of salvation, not just for the Jews, but for Gentiles also. Not just for men, but women also. They are still Jewish. They still have their Greek ethnicity. They may still be a slave, which we'll find in Philemon next week. They may be a slave or a master, right? They may be male or female, but they are all brought under the covenant of faith and of grace, and all are considered Abraham's offspring. Galatians 3:28 has to deal with salvation, not with church government. So those are the two main objections that come up, or the ones that are offered from Scripture anyway, that come up, and I wanted to address those. So, in summary, we go back to the question, what about women in worship? The elders of GCBC welcome women to participate in gathered worship in many ways, except by teaching men and assuming authority of that as an elder. I've put the word teaching in context for you, particularly the teaching of doctrine. So I want to read this because the elders agreed to this. I want to make sure I get this right. So the elders believe that women can participate publicly in gathered worship through praying aloud or quietly, praising aloud or quietly, singing, giving, sharing of Scripture, speaking during moments for missions at the request of the elders, greeting others, ministering to practical needs. All of that can take place by women on Sunday morning. We would ask. So we're trying to keep 1 Corinthians 11 at least in sight here. I would say that if there's some reason that you're here today and you believe I'm too loose on this, and husbands, you do not want your wives praying out loud, we would understand that. The wife must submit to her husband. We would gently simply ask the husband, is this by conviction or tradition? Now, these thoughts are in relation to gathered worship. You read the rest of Scripture, women are engaged in all kinds of activity, and as I said earlier, giving to kingdom causes, training up their children, if they have them, to be involved in biblical teaching of other women, even private discipleship. It's okay if a woman approaches a man to make sure that they have a right understanding of Scripture, even if that man, that the one in the wrong is the man. We see in the book of Acts, Priscilla and Aquila. And interestingly, against cultural norms, the wife is listed first. Priscilla and Aquila have to correct Apollos on an issue of his teaching. Now, they didn't do it in front of everybody. They waited till he was in the house, and there was a private moment that seems to be allowable. Of course, I'm sure truth and love, seasoned with grace, as the Scriptures would command for us. We are all tasked with taking out the good news with us, male and female. Women can help to take care of widows. Older women encouraging younger women and what it looks like to be godly in faith and in home and in life. Paul names women that are important to him in the end of Romans. Phoebe's mentioned as a servant, right? And when we went through the book of Philippians, we might remember Euodia and Syntyche for being two women who were at odds and causing some strife in the life of the church. But how does Paul refer to them? My fellow laborers who have been important to me. So we do want to encourage female participation in the kingdom. And we do want to encourage appropriate female participation in the life of GCBC. And so That is how I and the elders would want to answer the question, what does the Bible say about women in worship? And you may have more questions. And we might have answers, but we'll do the best that we can when you ask them, maybe a bit more privately. Now, another good reason for me to bring this up is not because it was asked and it was appropriate to the sermon series, is I want you to do some praying about this. So the Baptist Faith and Message of our denomination says that while both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. And if you've been doing any reading regarding our denomination, in the last 18 months, there seems to be some softness on that. Now, some of you have not been Southern Baptist all your life. Maybe this is your first week in Southern Baptist worship. And some of you have been Southern Baptist your whole life, but haven't paid much attention to the denomination. But this issue was brought to bear and we thought settled back in the early 80s when there was a push, like in many other denominations, to have women to be elders and pastors. Southern Baptist said, we're not going to do that, when we went back to a conservative understanding of the Scripture. But it seems to be coming about again. And I don't typically name names, but here I'm going to need to. And so one of the ones that is pushing this publicly is Beth Moore, who is started out as a fairly solid and conservative Bible teacher, but in the last year or two has been poking the issue of women as preachers and pastors. And there have been those in the denomination that have begun to voice their appreciation and agreement with her comments. I don't know if it's going to come up this summer, but it's bubbling in our denomination. And I would just ask you to be praying. You know, it's one thing, this is what we're going to do here at GCBC because this is what the Bible says, but we are a part of the SBC, and we need to be aware. I would ask that you would pray for our denomination to hold true to what Scripture says, not necessarily what the culture says is fair. So I have us pray for that too. So, I don't know how to end this sermon. Other than say, pray for us, pray for your elders, if we're wrong, as we continue to study Scripture, the Lord will reveal that. And if we're right, may we continue to work together in ways that the Bible has said. And so let's end with praying. Father, we give you thanks for saving us and putting us into the body of Christ. And let me say thank you for those that you've put into the body of GCBC. I thank you for the men and the women that you've gifted us with. I thank you for the elders who have been unto me iron sharpening iron. And I pray that I have been in some way for them as well. We pray, Father, that you would help us as leaders of this church to lead rightly. As I prayed earlier, we must give an account to you. Would you help our body to labor together gladly, eagerly, regularly? And in light of this morning's time together in the Word, appropriately. For any of us, may we not look at what we don't think we're gifted to do, or help us not see what we're not able to do. Would you help us to see what we can do? And do that with all our might for your glory and for your honor. Father, the SBC is not the same as your kingdom. Your kingdom is greater than our little denomination. But as our denomination seeks to advance your kingdom and serve in it, would you help us on this particular issue to become settled again, to allow you to say what you have said, and for us to let it be so. We ask that you continue to make us one. We ask that you continue to help us to love one another, that you continue to help us to love our enemy, that you help us to continue to love you such that we go out and boast about the Lord to any who will hear. May it be said of us individually and together that we love you with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength, and that we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.